Welcome to the latest sermon from the Vicar's Desk. Our reading today is Habakkuk chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Parah. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendour was like the sunrise, rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him, pestilence followed in his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. But he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the stream? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head. When his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though they about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I waited patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we look at these stunning words, we pray that in our current situation, you would encourage, strengthen, and build us up. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Habakkuk has seen the real world. He knows even in God's land that evil prospers. Burglars, robbers, extortionists, unjust people all get away with it. How hard it is to hear in these days of people doing those very things and getting away with it. What was a man of God to do in the face of such things? It raised so many questions. How could God allow such things? How could God be in control? How come evil people prosper? He did what all God's people in Habakkuk's place should do. He took his complaint to God. He took his confusion to God. And yet, even though he understands God is in sovereign control, such an understanding caused as many problems as it solved. In chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, he complains that among the people of God, injustice is rife and evil prospers. In chapter 1, verse 5 to 11, we heard God answer. He will deal with this by the invasion of the evil Babylonian army. In chapter 1, verse 12 to 2, verse 1, we heard Habakkuk say, God, that seems worse. How can you justify such a course of action? I think perhaps your silence was better than your answer. And then last time, in chapter 2, verse 2 to 12, we heard God say that the Babylonians will be held guilty. They will be judged by him. They will be used by God, but they will be judged by him as well. We heard God say that in his timing, you will see what happens. And today, in this final chapter, we will see how Habakkuk, the man who has honestly questioned God and his ways of working, comes to terms with what God has said. How Habakkuk, the man of God, works out how to live now, knowing what God has revealed to him. So the first thing we hear is the plea of Habakkuk. The plea of Habakkuk. Chapter 3, verse 2. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. The plea is based on Habakkuk's understanding of what God has done in the past, what his intentions are for the future, and what Habakkuk knows of God's character. He has seen in the last two chapters the amazing sovereignty of God, how he can use the Babylonians, and yet how he can still judge the Babylonians for their choices. He remembers the time of the Exodus when God saved his people. And it is this time which will dominate the chapter. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. He has seen in the last two chapters the amazing sovereignty of God. And he looks forward to the day when he sees the salvation of God and the judgment of God. You see, although the sovereign wrath and judgment of God dominate the first two chapters of the book, they are not the whole picture of who God is. Those characteristics of God dominate in a time when the covenant people have so deserted his ways, when the nation is so wicked. But Habakkuk knows God is a God of mercy. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. In the midst of the right punishment heaped on the opponents of God and his laws, whether those are his own people, the Israelites, or their enemies, Habakkuk pleads with God to remember and exhibit his merciful character, to remember his grace and his covenant love, to show this love even when he has been ignored, deserted, and rejected, to be like a husband to a wife, a mother to her child, to love in spite of the actions of the other. Many years ago now, Anne and I lived together in the East End as our first married home. And our local pub was the Blind Beggar. It was the pub that the Cray twins had drunk in. There was a table that was still not really sat in, almost 20 years after their imprisonment, because of people's fear of them. But as I talked to people about those days, they talked about the Cray twins' mother, and they said this: she still loved them, even though she agreed that what they had done had needed punishing. Habakkuk pleads not that judgment should not come, but that judgment should be tempered with mercy. Now, isn't that a remarkable plea? What do we tend to do when we see the Church of God far away from God's standards? What do we tend to do when we see the people of God ignoring God's standards for their lives? What do we do when we see a world, a nation, departing from God's standards? We often ask God to suspend judgment and show mercy. But Habakkuk's response is different. He asks God to act in judgment and mercy at one and the same time. Now that's a balance we struggle to keep. Habakkuk doesn't look at the Babylonians and say, look, they're much worse than us. He looks at everyone and says, look, we all deserve judgment, but please remember mercy. Now, isn't that a stunning prayer? Isn't that prayer a prayer that which meets our need at this time in the church and in our nation? Lord, in our time, make your character known. In your righteous anger and judgment, remember mercy. We need to remember they are not opposed to each other, but work together. It's a perspective we need to recover. In the recent start of the Six Nations Championship, there was a talk about rugby needing to have both forward control and back open play. The commentators told us they were not opposed to each other. God's judgment and mercy are not opposed to each other. They work together. It is much too soon to say what God will teach us and our nation through this particular crisis. But I do know that it's right in our time to ask God to both bring judgment and mercy. We cannot say and do not know what lessons will be learnt through this, whether people will turn back to the God of the Bible to find in him hope and life. But as his people, what we can do in the present day is turn to him and plead that in his character, in line with his character, he will show both judgment and mercy. We all rightly deserve God's judgment, but as we turn to God, we turn to the God who we know rightly judges us. But in that, he remembers mercy. Habakkuk's attitude is that of the true person of God. It's been the attitude of the church at any time of revival. At any time of revival, the church has thought less of the threats they face and have been more concerned about the right judgment of God, less about the problems they encounter, and more about pleading with God for mercy. In the revivals in Scotland and Wales and elsewhere around our world, that plea for God to remember mercy in judgment is recounted again and again as people prayed. In this time, let us come to God and pray in this way. In wrath, remember mercy. But how does Habakkuk manage to think this way? Well, he manages to think like this as he has, secondly, the perspective of history. Secondly, the perspective of history. And that's in verses 3 to 15. This prayer, this plea for God to look favourably on his people is based on Habakkuk's understanding of God's work in the past. Repeat them in our day. He looks back to the work of God and the power of God. He can only make this plea, think this way, because he understands the history of the people of God. That is one reason why any move to downplay the historically true nature of the Christian faith is so dangerous. If we don't have a grasp of how God acted in history, we will not be able to face the world as it is. Christianity is at heart a historic faith. lose that and we lose everything. As we see how God worked in the past, then we can see how he will work in the present with confidence. So Habakkuk sees that God acts in history in the work of salvation. That's verses 3 to 7. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Parah. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand. Where his power was hidden, plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. But he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellers of Midian in anguish. Habakkuk remembers how God acted in the Exodus, how he appeared to them at Sinai, that's verse 3, how he used the plagues to save his people, verses 5, how he in that judged Egypt and Pharaoh, but was merciful to his people, rescuing them and saving them. And just as nature shook when God appeared to his people at Sinai, so now his approach will mean that nations quake and tremble. We have moved beyond the Exodus. We have moved beyond the unique experience of God when he brought his people out of Egypt to a declaration of God's eternal character and purpose. But Habakkuk comes from the historic reality of the Exodus to his position of trust that God will again act in salvation for his people. The known fact of God's work of salvation leads Habakkuk to trust in God's future salvation. As God has acted in the past, as we read that in the Bible, so it gives us trust that God will act again. And we see that in our own experience too. We have seen God meet people through the Christianity Explained groups. And as we start a new group, each time I look back and think, God, you have done amazing things through these groups in the past. May you do that again through this new group. God acts in history in the work of salvation. But God acts in power in the work of salvation in verses 8 to 15. Again, Habakkuk returns to the times of the Exodus and Sinai and conquest of the land. In vivid imagery, he explains how God intervened in the past with remarkable power to save his people. In verse 8, were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? Yahweh is engaged in combat with the sea at creation, at the parting of the Red Sea to save his people, at the parting of the Jordan to lead his people on. Verse 9 and 10, the earth's surface is changed to God's demand as at creation. It happened at the time of the Red Sea, both splitting and torrents. You uncovered your bow, you called for many arrows, you split the earth with rivers, the mountains saw you and writhed, torrents of water swept by, the deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Verse 11, sun and moon stand still as they did under Joshua at one point during the conquest of the promised land. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing sphere. Verse 13, wickedness was crushed in the case of Egypt as it will be in the case of Babylon. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. God acted to rescue his people. Habakkuk looks back in history to see God at work in salvation, God in power in salvation. And it gives him confidence to pray for judgment and mercy. It had happened before, so can again. Habakkuk has come to realize God does not ignore wrongdoing or allow evil to go unpunished. He will act in care for his people. That's why it's worth praying for God's wrath and mercy to be seen. On the internet, there are discussions going on of how many more people are praying in this context we find ourselves in. I wonder how many are praying, "Lord, in wrath, remember mercy." God is a God who knows that our world was far from him. And he can use what is going on today to call people back to himself. That will be the most merciful thing he can do in these days. So when we in these days pray, "In wrath, remember mercy," we are asking God to rescue in these days. How did Habakkuk have this commitment to pray for God's wrath and mercy together? Because he has seen in the Exodus a picture of what it meant for God to act in wrath and mercy. Those who were rightly under his judgment were punished. Those who rightly trusted in him were saved. That's what we need today. Now, that does not mean that if we trust in God, we will be saved from coronavirus. Of course not. It means we will be in a living relationship with the God who loves us. These are the facts that Habakkuk turned to for consolation. But we in our day are far more fortunate. We can go much further. We can look at the mighty salvation God has worked out in Jesus. We can look at the historic facts of the gospel, his life, his miracles, his death, his bodily resurrection, his ascension. It is in him we can see God act perfectly in judgment and mercy. He is the one who acts to save his people, the Lamb upon the throne. He is the one who will act in righteous judgment against those who do not trust in him. He is the Lamb upon the throne. How will we, in the midst of a broken, complex, evil world, have confidence for God to act in wrath and mercy? Only if we look back at the facts. Yes, the facts. Not myths, not useful teaching tools, the facts of how God has acted in the past, in the Exodus, in the life, death, resurrection, ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to restate why we have to stand against any move to reduce the historically true nature of the Bible. We need to understand how important this is in today's culture, where experience of God is everything. If my experience of God helps me to face the world as it is, to believe God will act today, it is my experience of God that is vital. And I need an experience of the living God. But for Habakkuk, the perspective is somewhat different. He believes God will act, not because of his experience of God. He believes God will act in wrath and mercy, because he knows God has acted in history in both righteous anger and mercy. He holds them together. And that, my friend, is a far firmer base for our prayers. Because it is not centered on our experience of God, but on the character of God and the way he has acted in the past. You want to plead like Habakkuk? Then think as he thinks. See God at work in history, in both judgment and mercy. And you will believe he will do that in our days again. God can use our current situation to exhibit his mercy in new and fresh ways. We, his people, must pray for that. But that's all very well, we say. But how did he exist knowing that he lived in a complex, broken, evil world? Knowing that he was committing himself by his prayers to seeing God act in righteous anger as well as mercy? Well, Habakkuk concludes by explaining how he has to live knowing that it is true that God will act in mercy and righteous anger. Knowing that he will live in a complex, broken, flawed, illness-ridden world. We need to recognise that poor old Habakkuk was surrounded by an invading army, bringing desolation and destroying the land. He himself would never see the evil punished. He has to trust God would one day bring that to pass. I remember at the end being a Star Wars generation person of film 2, thinking that evil had won out. But we were told that that was not the end of the story. And we had to trust that film 3 would mean that right would out. But we had to wait for it. God tells us, far more importantly, to live by faith, that he is in control, that our broken, complex world is not the final picture, that evil will not out, that he will bring about at just the right time a world where there is no more death, nor mourning, nor crying, nor pain. He will perfectly, righteously judge. And his mercy will find its full fulfillment when he brings a new heaven and a new earth. But most of that judgment, we are told, will not be seen until the last day when Jesus returns. We will see now God exhibit mercy, but we will see it fully and completely. And mostly then. So how do we cope with the world as it is, broken and complex, evil seemingly sometimes to prosper? Well, we do remember that God is in control. We do remember God will act against evil. Like Habakkuk, we remind ourselves that we live in a world that is broken and complex, where evil sometimes outs. But like Habakkuk, we know that we have to believe God is in control, bringing about his purposes. Like Habakkuk, we have to wait by faith for God to act finally, to finally act with perfect righteous judgment. And the full measure of his mercy. Habakkuk would die before he saw God act fully against the evil, complexity, brokenness of his day. And so may we. But in the meantime, thirdly, we see the response the man of God made. Thirdly, the response the man of God made. Chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. And his first response was he was fearful. Verse 16. I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls. He still hated the prospect of what God was going to do. It filled him with dread, which he expresses to God. He accepts God's plans, but it doesn't mean he rejoices in them. He admits that they actually scare him. It is not wrong in these days actually to recognise that what is going on around us at times makes us fearful. Perhaps you've had that experience when you listened to the daily briefing. I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Isn't it amazing how the Word of God allows us to feel what we feel? It would be ridiculous, wouldn't it, to say that there are not times in these days where, like Habakkuk, we feel fearful. It is perfectly reasonable to do that, even though we know God is in control, even though we know that God is working his purposes out. But notice that Habakkuk rightly takes his fears to God. He doesn't hide them from God. He takes them to God. And yet in the midst of that fearfulness, he is also faithful. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Notice this was an effort of will. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. It isn't natural. It doesn't say, so I carried on rejoicing in the Lord. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Habakkuk, in the face of what is going on, has to make an effort of will to rejoice in who God is, to rejoice in the fact that he is the Saviour. He has remembered in the whole of this chapter that God acts in history to rescue his people. We see in the Lord Jesus the full, absolute fulfillment of that. And so he is faithful. And Habakkuk ends reminding himself that because God is faithful, Habakkuk will find his strength renewed. Verse 19, the Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. The legs that trembled now have feet of deer, who can run around free, energetic, treading the heights. As he is faithful to God, so God is faithful to him, strengthening him, encouraging him. So as we face these days, sometimes fearful, let us be faithful too. Habakkuk knows that God is in control, and we must not lose that truth in these days. Does that mean we'll always fully understand how he acts? No, it doesn't. Does it mean we'll fully understand why he doesn't act? No, it doesn't. Does it mean we'll fully always like what he plans to do? No, it doesn't. But we have to let God be God. We need to enlarge our vision, trusting him, pouring out our hearts to him. We need to plead that in wrath he will remember mercy. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for this amazing book. But above all, we praise you for being the one that Habakkuk engaged with, that you are the most amazing person. Help us to turn to you in these days. Help us to remain faithful in the midst of our fears. And help us to plead with you. Help us, Father, to remember, to ask you to, in wrath, remember mercy. To do more than we think or imagine possible. That our vision of you would be expanded day by day. In Jesus' name.